Well, good evening. We's in Exodus chapter 34. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. We're going to pick up at verse 18. Let's locate ourselves again in the text. Yahweh says he's going to make a covenant and that he's going to do greater things than he's ever done. And he has invited Moses back up the mountain, this time by himself. I don't know that I made much of that last time, but that's something we should really note. Joshua doesn't come up with him. No dinner party with Yahweh with the 70 elders. Moses really is acting as singular mediator, singular intercessor between Yahweh and Israel at this point. And in that point becomes, it's when grace, you know, when sin abounds, grace does much more abound. He is a clearer picture of Christ as sole mediator and intercessor now than he even was before Israel screwed up. So go ahead, Lord. He'll get glory and use out of anything. Isn't that comforting? You haven't messed up your life. He'll use even that. So, anyway, he gave him the covenant. He revealed himself. He declared himself by his name, and he has promised to go with his people, and that even though he visits sin on the third and fourth generation, he visits his blessings on the thousand generations of those who seek him. In verse, and he tells them not to enter into covenant with heathens, because if you enter into covenant with heathens, you'll take their gods and start worshiping them. And then we closed the teaching last time with, you shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. Oh, by the way, I don't think I said this at all earlier. Golden calf is really not a very good translation. We know it was made of gold because we were told that it was made of gold, but it really, it would be better translated cast metal calf. That doesn't have the cultural ring to it. We've gotten used to calling it a golden calf, and we know it was made of gold, but the phrasing is a cast metal calf. Doesn't sound as good, does it? Doesn't sound as poetic. And since we know it was made of gold, we just keep translating it golden calf, even though we know it's not supposed to be translated golden calf. But this verse where it says, don't make yourself any gods of cast metal, it's a direct reference to the calf that they had worshipped earlier. So, verse 18, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. That doesn't seem remarkable, does it? But it is, isn't it? Why? Say what? Well, we still keep it, but before that, it's important that they got to still keep it. They didn't know. Yahweh said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. It could have been a completely different covenant than the one he made before, couldn't it? They so invalidated the covenant they had with Yahweh, and the tablets were broken. This could all be new stuff. But the new covenant is always a fuller revelation of the same old covenant. And so Yahweh is not making a new covenant from scratch. He is letting them renew what he gave them. That's remarkable. He could have said, okay, I'll let you be my people, but it's a different kind of people. You know? And be like, you know, when a spouse finds out all there really is to know and says, well, I'll let you stay, but things around here are going to be different. It's not like that with the Lord. Christy just looked at me like, what are you hiding? Nothing, baby. Everything's great. I love you. Anyway, by the way, the look she just made looked so much like her mother, it frightens me to my core. The more she looks like her mother, the more I'm afraid for my future with her. What's that in Oscar Wilde's The Importance of Being Earnest, where he shudders and says, Do you think Gwendolyn will be like her mother in about 150 years? Yes. And what's the response? All women become like their mothers. That's their curse. No man does. That's his. I don't know what that means, but that's Oscar Wilde for you. So this new covenant is the old covenant, and they get to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Ah, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed, in the month of Abib, for in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you'll not redeem it, you'll break its neck. I think I'd redeem it. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. What a relief. Do you see how all of that is connected, don't you? Unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Passover, isn't it? And the Passover was about Yahweh redeeming Israel as his firstborn son and killing the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. And so if you keep Passover, you also keep the redemption of the firstborn, because Passover is the redemption of Israel as the firstborn. So keep Passover. I'm still claiming the firstborn of everything. Whew, good, we weren't sure you would accept any of us. And you're still going to receive our firstborn. You're still gonna claim us as your own. You're going to give us the opportunity to redeem the firstborn of our animals and of our offspring. 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. We're getting that same little mini summary of the Ten Commandments here, aren't we? And the laws that are associated with it. In plowing time and in harvest, you shall rest. I love that. Even when it's plowing time and even when it's harvest, you shall rest. That's good news and bad news, isn't it? Tell somebody like Tyler, you have to take a day off. You'll say, but I've got so much to do. The good news is you get to rest. The bad news is you have to learn how to rest. It's hard for us sometimes, isn't it? You shall observe the Feast of Weeks. Yay, we get Pentecost. The first fruits of wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. You get Passover, you get Shavuot, you get Sukkot. We get to keep them. All, and that means everything I commanded you about those three festivals, you get to keep. Now, we're still waiting to hear. Now, just the harvest part of those festivals? Or do we get the sacrificial tabernacle parts of those festivals too? If I were Momo, I'd have my ears out for that one. How far are you going here, Lord? Do we get everything? Verse 23, 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before Yahweh God, the God of Israel. Oh, he is our God. He's still the God of Israel. Do you hear how every bit of this is good news for the people of God? In one way, it's textually, it's just a boring repetition of what we've already heard. But sometimes a boring repetition of what you've already heard is the most reassuring thing you can get. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before Yahweh your God 3 times in the year. We get to go up 3 times a year and Yahweh's going to protect our property so people don't steal it while we're gone. Wouldn't that be a real reason not to go up to Jerusalem for a festival? For fear that somebody's going to come squat on your land or steal your property. Oh, you weren't here, so I took it. That's why Gary has that moo ringtone on his phone. Every time somebody comes up the driveway in his farm in Wisconsin, the dairy farm, there's a moo on his phone. That's obsessive compulsion taking to new heights right there, let me tell you. Moo. Thank you, Wisconsin is safe. Verse 25. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything unleavened, nor let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until the morning. Israel still gets to be holy. Israel still gets to be holy. They can be free of chametz, free of yeast, free of sin. I thought we had screwed up so badly that we'd never be clean again. No, I'm still treating you as my holy nation. I'm still treating you as clean. Keep your sacrifices unleavened. Now, leaven does work two directions in Scripture. Sometimes it represents sin, and sometimes it represents joy and righteousness. And so the early church fathers liked to argue back and forth over when it's time to apply which one. And then it got into, well, what should the communion bread be? Should it be flat matzah like Passover, or should it be yeasted bread to indicate fullness and joy? And they argued back and forth. The East kept it leavened. The West eventually said, let's not leaven it. And the Protestants said, do whatever you want. We used to use those sad little wafers because they never crumb. And then Bishop Morse came to confirm Tyler and Christy and others. And it was the first time with us. And afterwards, he's like, you're using those wafers? I thought, oh, be nice to the binding of that book, Cullen. School teachers laying books flat on their faces. Anyway, that's an English teacher thing. Woo, English teachers look out and see books sitting flat on desks. We have a fit. Take care of the binding of your books. Anyway, sorry. The school teacher came out there instead of the priest. I'm sorry. I'll pastor better when I'm not being an English teacher. What am I talking about? Oh, yeah. He said, you're using those wafers? And I was like, yeah, because I thought all Anglicans use those wafers like Catholics do. And he was like, not much of a feast, is it? Message received. And so we didn't use wafers anymore after that. We switched to actual pieces of bread. Anyway, there are some, though, who will point to this passage and say, well, if what you're doing is the fulfillment of Passover, then it should be unleavened bread. And I'd say that's an incomplete argument, but insofar as it goes, it's not a bad one. So feel free. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I'm like, of all the things to remind us, that's still on the books. Don't boil a kid in his mother's milk. It's tacky. It's symbolic confusion. It puts you in the category of the heathens who don't understand the natural created order and violate it in their worship of demon gods. You don't be like those people. Keep the symbols appropriate. You don't take the symbol of death and the symbol of life and hold them together that way. Now, does it say anything there about no bacon cheeseburgers? No, it doesn't. Or cheeseburgers. It does not. Judaism later says, well, we're going to keep those symbols so separate from one another that we won't eat dairy and meat in the same dish. Which is why I really think the best thing we can do in worship of the Lord when he returns is buy that man a cheeseburger. But you know, that's where they get that stuff. Verse 27, and Yahweh said to Moses, write these words. Now that's where I would have felt a little disheartened. Why would that be momentarily disheartening for Moses?
God wrote
them. There you go. God wrote them the first time. Write these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights, just like he was before. The fullness of the covenant is being restored. He neither ate bread nor drank water. Kind of like the new Moses did at the beginning of his ministry, where he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness and depended on the words of the Father instead of bread. He neither ate bread nor drank water. That means Yahweh sustained him, right? Because you can't go without water. for 40 days. You can go without food for 40 days. Clearly, I have not, but you can. You ain't going to go more than about, 3 days without water? I have a hard time making it through the afternoon. So Yahweh sustains him there. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. Now, whether that means just the Ten Commandments on these tablets, or whether this is the Ten Commandments or Ten Words, it really should be translated the Ten Words. The word commandment doesn't show up there in Hebrew. It's the Ten Words, which happen to be commandments. Or whether that's being used idiomatically for the whole of the law, like in the first one. And the question is, who's the he who wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant? We know that's Yahweh. So Moses is writing long form, and now Yahweh has given probably short form, the Ten Words. Moses has written in full, but Yahweh has still engraved his part. Huh. I think, by the way, this was not in my thoughts to share tonight, so I'll be doing it completely off the cuff and inaccurately, which is what you've come to expect here. I think that's what's going on in the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. By the way, I think there's probably a good case to be made that John didn't write that, that that was inserted into John's corpus. It's a different style. It doesn't fit his scheme, but it was put in early enough that the church goes, it's an authentic witness. I think we have at least six evangelists. I think we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whoever added that story to John, and whoever wrote the second ending to Mark. And they happened early enough, because Mark did not end that gospel well. It's like, whoever believes will be saved, whoever doesn't will be damned, the end. And somebody else comes in a different style of Greek and says, and writes the rest. Closes it more neatly. We don't have Greek manuscripts without it. It is early enough that it stuck. But anyway, that story that's in John, whether John wrote it or not, about the woman who was caught in adultery. What in the world is Jesus doing writing in the dirt? They come to Jesus and they're like, the law says. And our English translations don't do quite well with it, because it translates two very different Greek verbs with the same English verb, and that's generally bad form. The first time when he stoops down and writes in the dirt with his finger, the Greek doesn't use the regular word for write. It uses the word engraved. It's a very different thing, isn't it? And when you have the finger of God engraving, that is the giver of the law, giving the law. They come to him as a rabbi to make a judgment on a case concerning the law. Oh, rabbi, since you know the law, go ahead and give the right verdict concerning this woman. And he does exactly that. I mean, the rule is, when you catch a woman in adultery, like that's a sport or something. I caught one. I've been looking for weeks. No, when you catch a woman in adultery, the person who brings the charge has to be free of the sin themselves, and you shouldn't bring the charge unless you're willing to execute the sentence. This is why, look, I know. We've got to balance taking the Word of God as literally as we can when the genre lets us, but also understanding that genres do funky things. When you read a battle story in the Old Testament and they start giving numbers of people killed and numbers of the spoils, any good historian or anthropologist is going to look at it and be like, You realize all those numbers in this time and this setting are completely impossible, right? But all Semitic war stories do that. It's a genre device. Nobody reading that text when it was first written would have taken those numbers literally, because you know the genre you're reading. It's like if somebody in the South tells a fishing story, we know it's not true, because it's a genre thing. It's supposed to be exaggerated. Or like when Tyler talks about how hard he works, it's not true. He's sitting back drinking Slurpees. But the genre demands a certain amount of exaggeration. Well, divine prohibition language does that too. The divine prohibition is hyperbole so that you know how serious the issue is. You show the seriousness of a crime by hyperbolizing the punishment for the crime. Nobody actually stoned their kids for being disobedient, but the law says you can to show how important obedience to parents is. If you brought a charge against your child for disobedience, you'd have to be the one to kill them. Are you going to do that? You ever been that mad at your child? Jim's like, I killed two or three back in the 70s. No, I have no idea what that means. None of us have ever been that mad at a kid. They bring the woman to Jesus, and he is correct in his jurisprudence. The one without sin has to cast the first stone. Kind of hard to catch a woman in the act of adultery without having been involved in the sin. It was a setup. And the whole scenario was a sinful entrapment. Nobody had the right under the law to carry out that sentence. But Jesus is making a further point than that. You come to me like some kind of officiating rabbi. You don't think I'm... The whole thing is you're throwing in Jesus' face. You're just... Where was your synagogue? Capernaum? You're down here in Judea now. You're with the big boys now. You're some rural Galilean rabbi. Where'd you get your training? Sepphoris? Near Nazareth? Please. Be like Rich Workowski, Father Rich, when he asked me, where did you go to seminary? And I said, the Church of God Theological Seminary. And he said, ooh, I hope your theology is sound, and shuffled away. And I'm like, oh, I like that guy. I'm going to get along well with that guy. Oh, rabbi, maybe with your pedigree, you can clear this up for us. Oh, rabbi, since you're the great rabbi everybody's running to for teaching these days, maybe you can set us straight here. And it was all a setup to undermine his authority as a rabbi, as a Pharisaic rabbi. And Jesus trumps them all by stooping down and engraving with his finger in the dirt. He is the lawgiver, not just the rabbi. He is the one who gave the law to Moses on Sinai. He is the one who engraved the tablets. The second time in the story he writes in the dirt is a reference to this second time where the fuller commandment was written rather than engraved. He is Yahweh, and he is the new Moses. He is God Almighty, and he is the sole mediator who institutes the new covenant. And that story communicates all of that with two little Greek verbs for engraved and wrote. Isn't that clever? The scripture's brilliant. It's like the Lord is responsible or something. You think so? I mean, that stuff is fascinating to me.
Mm-hmm. Jesus. And I think it's in Isaiah, but I don't have a reference written down here. And there was something where something to the effect that if he had, if he were to write on the Sabbath, it would have not been acceptable, but he could write in the dirt on the Sabbath. It was acceptable, and that correlates to a scripture, I think, in Isaiah. I'd have to look it up.
When you find it, bring it back up for us.
Okay. It's very interesting what that scripture says.
Dude.
How it really puts the onus on the accuser.
Oh, absolutely.
It really does.
And it's great. Not even you are not fit to judge the case.
Yeah.
You, I mean, first of all, you ain't the author, I am.
Yeah.
You ain't fit to try the case. You're not even fit to bring forth the accusation yourself. You are in the same position as this woman, and I could throw stones at all of you. And then he looks at the woman and says, where are your accusers? Then neither do I accuse you. And he's the one who could. He is the one who could write the indictment, Sabbath or not. He's the one who could write the indictment. And I love it. That's not what he wasn't writing an indictment in the dirt. Neither do I accuse you. He could. He could bring the accusation. He could try the case. He could carry out the punishment. But he doesn't.
He ends it with, "Go and sin no more."
That's what I was about to say.
Okay.
Which means he knows she's guilty.
Right.
It's not like, don't let those mean men call you names. You're fine. No, you did what they accused you of. And he is the faithful and true witness. He knows. He caught her in the act before anybody else did. Go sin no more. When the one who knows the law, who gave the law, who knows your sin, says, go sin no more, that's freedom. So he wrote the words of the covenant, the 10 words. Verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, still two copies, still a ketubah, still a wedding agreement, still a marriage, they still get to take the name of Yahweh. When he came down with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, and again, even if it is the 10 words, it's not five on each tablet, it's 10 on each tablet. It's a ketubah, it's two copies, two tablets. He came down the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Shone. Technically, the moon doesn't shine. It reflects. It'd be cool enough if he shone like the moon shines. He's not just reflecting the glory that he was in proximity to. He has absorbed something of that glory and shines. The glory of God is not just entirely external to Moses. It has become to some extent internal to him. And this is unfathomable to me. And he didn't know that he shone. Have you ever been that unself-conscious? I haven't. I have real trouble. I'm always more self-conscious than I should be. And I'm self-conscious about my perceived negative traits all the time. You know, I walk into a room full of people and I assume they all think I'm an idiot and they would all rather me leave. And this is me after therapy and healing. Whew, it was real bad before. But my default position is everyone can tell I'm an idiot and everybody would be more comfortable if I left. Especially if it's a room full of strangers, but I'm never entirely over it, even when it's y'all. I just assume that I am a walking fraud and everybody can tell, and they all think I'm an idiot and I'm annoying and they think I'm too much, my personality is annoying, and they would like me to go away now. That's the default. Can you imagine being so unself-conscious? It's not just that you're not thinking about your flaws anymore or thinking about your perceived weaknesses. You have absorbed something of the glory of God and it is shining from you and you don't notice. Holiness does that to us. That's why the great saints don't know they're the great saints. That's why holy people don't know they're holy. If somebody thinks they're holy, they're not. If someone thinks of themselves as a great saint, they're the furthest from it. Anytime you think, well, I've gotten so close to the Lord, you're further than you've ever been. Holiness is His, not ours. And we have it by impartation, by infusion, by absorption. And that kind of reception of the divine light only happens when we are fully attentive to Him. We tend to check on ourselves, don't we? Am I doing this right? Is anybody else's prayer life marked by a lot of, am I doing this right? Am I getting better? Am I feeling His presence? I can't, am I feeling, well, not now, because you just stepped outside of yourself to check on yourself, which means you're not yourself, which means you broke the connection. Oh, I'm really bad about that. Quit doing it. Well, how do I fix that? Shh, look at Him. Focus back on the Lord. Anybody else have these issues in prayer and worship and spirituality? Worship leaders are eating up with this. Is His presence here? Is His presence here? Is His presence here? You're so busy looking for His presence, you forgot to look for Him. If you would just look for Him, you'd have felt His presence. And then it wouldn't have registered as, oh, I feel His presence now. Remember this chord progression, Tyler. This brings His presence. Everybody playing that? Everybody got their hearts open? Everybody worshiping enough? Okay, can we bring God into the service? No, just focus on Him. You'll accidentally feel His presence. Am I making sense? When we step outside of ourselves to check on ourselves, we are no longer ourselves. And you can't be two people. You can only be one. Don't split. God gets to be triune. He can handle it. You're not, I guess that would be biune. When you're you and the you looking at you. Moses has so rested in, attended to, submitted within the glory of God that the boundary between himself and Yahweh has become permeable. And he has imbibed, as it were, the glory of the Lord.
Because he had such a grateful heart as you hear that. Like, oh, you're forgiving us for that. You're forgiving us for that. And he had a similar experience.
Yeah. Gratitude is huge. Multitasking is a myth. You can't really multitask. People who think they can really can't. Like all these children who think they can listen to music in their AirPods and still do their work. All the studies show you can't. You cannot fear and think at the same time. You can't be angry and be thankful at the same time. That's the mechanism by which perfect love casts out fear. That was quite an insight there. Somebody write that down. Thankfulness is the mechanism by which perfect love casts out fear. Somebody needs to hear that. Thankfulness is the mechanism by which perfect love casts out fear. Well, I know God loves me, but I still feel like a loser. Or I know God loves me, but this fearful stance that you're in life. Thankfulness flips the switch. Well, I just don't feel that God loves me. Well, that's beside the point. He does. Thank him. And the thankfulness for it takes the posture of your heart from grasping to openness. Thank you that you love me. Thank you that you're an attentive, kind father. I love when Gary blesses a meal, he always starts with, kind father. The first time I was ever at his house and he blessed a meal with, kind father. I didn't even hear the rest of his prayer. I was just, kind father. What's that like? Kind father. He's a kind father. Wow. Put that in a prayer book. You are a kind father. You are the one who knows us perfectly and accepts us fully. That thankfulness is the means by which we receive and apply the love that God has for us. That's what puts us at peace and rest in his love. It's thankfulness. And you can't be afraid to be thankful at the same time. Try it. Next time you get good and scared, start thanking the Lord for things. And see if you can do both at the same time. Next time you're really mad at someone and you want to punch their lights out, not that I'm a violent person within my heart. Start thanking God for things about them. Start blessing them and see if you can still be mad at them. When I'm really, really mad at somebody, I try to start praying blessings for them. When someone really gets on my nerves and I want them to go away, I don't want them to get hit by a bus, but if they trip off a curb, I won't mind. I start praying blessings for them. And I find that my heart cannot hold to the anger, cannot hold to the offense. Seriously, I have had to practice that with folks. They did me wrong, and I'm mad, and I want to prove my point, and I want to justify myself, and I want vindication. Bless them where they are. Give them the joy and the peace that they need. Give them health in their relationships. Give them prosperity in physical and in spiritual things. Draw them close to you, Lord. And that calling for his blessedness for them makes it impossible to hold the grudge, which is why I don't want to do it. I want to hold on to the grudge. I'm carnal. Thankfulness. Yeah, I think that's a profound point, Elaine. His gratitude before the Lord for the renewal of the covenant and the acceptance of his people as Yahweh's own opens him to the experience of God's glory. That permeability between us. Isn't that how we're supposed to be with the Lord? We in him and he in us. but without pantheism. Not the obliteration of the person, the union of persons. Isn't that the life of the Trinity? Distinct persons completely united. And although, you know, ontologically, that's something that can only be true of the persons in the Trinity, it can't be true of us in the same way. But Jesus makes it clear that we are to be one with the Father like he is, that he is to be in us and we are to be in him. That permeability, rather than a hard boundary between Yahweh and Moses, is a model for us. Sit in his presence. Open your heart to his word. Focus outwardly on him and allow him to come into your heart. And that cures us of our self-consciousness. We're too busy looking to him to check on ourselves. I'm terrible at this, by the way. I'm teaching you what I'm still needing to learn. Yeah, Gary.
That's why the book, we've said it a million times, but that's why the Book of Common Prayer is so great. It's a guide, it is like a guidance, an outline for us to focus on him.
Yes.
As opposed to that carnal prayer of give me this, give me that.
Yeah.
I'm sorry I did that.
Right.
All the
I feel
undermines everything.
Yeah,
but
yeah. Unselfconscious, unselfish prayer.
Yes.
And the prayer book, man, it helps with that. If we'll pray it from our hearts instead of just from the page, it is a wonderful, wonderful gift in that. And it teaches us how to pray scripture.
Yeah.
And so praying the prayer book well will open the whole Bible as an avenue for prayer, because it trains us how to pray scripture to the Lord. Just the revelation for me when I was young that, the Psalms are not supposed to be read, they're supposed to be prayed. Well, what's the difference? You're still saying the words. A world of difference. I read the Psalms like they were a daily devotional before, an inspirational poem that I'm reading, instead of a prayer that I'm praying before and to the Lord. And the ones that don't seem to apply to me in the moment, I'm praying with the body of Christ on behalf of those who feel very much that they are in this psalm. And I'm praying it with Jesus, because they're really about him. And they're about us as we are in him. That revelation was huge for me, praying the Psalms instead of reading the Psalms. Who'd have thunk it? You know, all the Christians for 2,000 years. We were the ones who didn't know. And just not forgetting, after we have prayed the scripted prayers, the formal prayers, that having helped open our hearts, rest in his presence. Pray well with words, and then pray well as you shut up. And just be before him. Not in a Buddhist sort of meditative way where you try to empty the mind. And no, good luck with that. It wasn't designed for that. The mind was not designed for that. Buddhism is a science of the mind that is very, very, very good at opening you to demons. I just said that rather more bluntly than I meant to, but I think I'm right. We meditate on the word of God, and then meditate on the presence and the existence of God, and we rest in him. We focus on him. And he dwells in us. And then if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you will, and it shall be done. Yeah. has something. Having the same effect as anti-anxiety medication. Let me tell you, praying in tongues is a wonderful, wonderful gift that God has given us. An attentiveness and participation in God that transcends the limitations of our language. St. Paul says, and he means it quite generally, I think, but tongues is a very specific way that we see this general principle in action, that the Spirit understands our weakness, that when we do not know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit intercedes in groanings that cannot be articulated. And tongues is one of the ways that he does that. It gives us a chance to be active in his presence and resting in his presence at the same time. Active in our participation, passive in our understanding. And we join our prayer to the Spirit's prayer when we pray in tongues. If you have the gift of tongues, pray in tongues. Pray in tongues a lot. When you know you need to be praying about something and you don't know what to pray about it, pray in the Spirit. Open your heart with the intention towards that issue and pray in the Spirit. You may find that insight comes and then you know what to pray in English. That's what tongues and interpretation really is, by the way. It's when in praying in the Spirit, one becomes open to the prayer in the vernacular that the Lord wants you to pray. Yeah.
I've also noticed over the years that sometimes, you know, you get an idea to pray, and you start praying in tongues, and then a scripture.
Yes. That happens a lot. Tyler is saying, for those listening on the recording, that one way that that happens often with him is that when you pray in the Spirit, then a scripture comes to mind that otherwise would not have. It comes up from the depths. And that is a type of tongues and interpretation, where the prayer in the Spirit has led to the prayer with understanding. Yeah, this is why when people come for prayer at the altar rails, I am likely to pray in tongues before I pray in English. I'm going to pray until I know what to pray. That activity, resting, that attentiveness, that open, grateful communication with the Lord opens that permeability, allows us to take in the Holy Spirit, to receive the Spirit, to be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, as St. Paul says in Ephesians. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. The fear of the Lord. This is the effect angels have on people, isn't it? But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. They weren't allowed to go up the mountain this time and see the glory of the Lord. Moses coming to them is their encounter with the glory of the Lord. Go figure. Just as we see all the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus. And Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near. They couldn't go up the mountain, but Moses has come down bearing the glory of the Lord, and they gather now around Moses. And he commanded them all that Yahweh had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And then he would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. He covers his face during normal interactions, goes before the Lord and takes off the veil, absorbs more glory, as it were, goes out and tells the people what Yahweh has said with unveiled face, and then covers his face again and says, "What's for dinner?" Which, of course, brings us to 2 Corinthians, doesn't it? Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness, not like Moses. Paul feeling bold, ain't he? Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of that glory that was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the old covenant, that same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. I want to look at one thing real quick. Hold on. Whenever one turns to... The Greek doesn't say the Lord. It doesn't say when one turns to the Lord. It says when one turns to Lord. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, when it has the definite article before Lord, it can be any kind of master or leader. Kurios can mean, you know, the bishop or your boss. When they didn't use the definite article, it's the Greek way of replacing the Hebrew name Yahweh. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to Yahweh, the veil is removed. So now we're the Moses people who turn towards Yahweh and remove the veil. Now, Yahweh is the Spirit. The Spirit is the Lord. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, and really you could translate that, where the Yahweh Spirit is, there is freedom. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord. Let me look at that instance of the Lord. Now we all face been unveiled. The glory of Yahweh. It's the glory of Yahweh. All of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of Yahweh as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord. No, this comes from Yahweh, the Spirit. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of Yahweh as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from Yahweh, the Spirit. We're not just part of the old congregation, and yes, the Greek word translating the Old Testament there is ekklesia, church. We're not just the old church in the wilderness, coming timidly up to a shiny Moses, but with a veil over our hearts so we can't really receive what he has to say. We are Moses-like. We are the church as Moses represents the church, with unveiled face, coming before Yahweh and being changed into that image from one degree of glory to another, from glory to glory. Is this your experience, beloved? To the extent that it has been, praise the Lord. To the extent that it has not, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, show us the face of Yahweh, the face of Jesus. Show us the Yahweh Spirit. Let us receive that glory, that Spirit. Change us from one degree of glory to another. This is why the great saints don't know they're saints, because they ceased to look at themselves. They're too busy looking to Him. That's why holy people don't trumpet their holiness. They're too busy trumpeting His holiness. The saints are the ones who are most dependent on the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. All the glory goes to Christ. All the attention goes to Christ. I'm just a poor sinner. Help me, Lord. We who pray at the least are the greater sinners. Oh, to have a life so focused on Him that I don't notice me. Oh, for a life so focused on Him that I, as St. Paul told us, no longer regard anyone according to the flesh, but see everyone according to the Spirit. What if I see the Lord so well that I even see Him in you? What if we see Him in one another as we ought? I bet we'd treat each other better. I bet we'd have more patience. I know I would. And that's what we have in Christ, if we use it, if we'll attend, if we'll allow the veil to be removed. That's what He's called us to. That's going to take time in His presence. It's going to take some reorienting of our hearts and lives to become so focused on Him, taking everything in prayer to Him, so that by the Spirit we are put into the mind of Christ and thus know how to pray and to live the perfect will of God. That's why prayer is absolutely essential. It's the only way that we get glorious lives. It's that attentiveness before Him that does that work in us. And that's why we're told to make supplications in thanksgiving. Because if we just made supplications, we'd be tempted to have that I want, I want, I want kind of prayer life. And thankfulness makes us receptive, not just plaintive. I want to shine. And even that has to be crucified, doesn't it? I want Him. I don't want to shine more than I want to see the light. It's easy to do. I remember my last year in seminary, the Lord came into my living room very distinctly. And I knew He had come to judge. And I got on my face. I said, "What's wrong, Lord?" And He said, "I've come to judge your mouth." Uh-oh. And it wasn't why, it was for which thing. I've come to judge your mouth. And I said, for what? Not enough. What did I do wrong? But no, for what? go and tell me what you're judging it for. And he said, because you have desired to speak for me more than you have desired to hear me. And that's a dangerous thing for a young prophet to do, isn't it? So I'm judging your mouth. I wasn't allowed to speak after that until he told me to speak again. And I didn't know how long it was going to be. I didn't know if it was going to be for the afternoon or for the rest of my life. I did not know. But the instruction of the Lord was to be quiet and silently asking the Lord. You know, I had to go to a conference there on campus at the seminary. I was required to be around a lot of people that week. I'm not exactly known as a quiet person. So it'd be like if Elaine came and didn't say anything, we would really want to know what had happened to her. I'm like, well, Jim, what's wrong with Elaine? She's so quiet. Something horrible must have happened. Yet people expect me to run my mouth. What am I supposed to do if people ask me why I'm not speaking? And the Lord gave me a version of that word to write down, that he was judging my mouth in order to redeem my hearing. Because I desired to speak for the Lord more than I desired to hear him speak. I'm like, great. So now if somebody thinks I'm crazy and asks what's wrong, I get to hand them this and they'll know I'm crazy. Great, Lord. So I had my little piece of paper and I had to walk around. I couldn't speak. I had to go to the bank and write down the instructions and hand it to the teller. And I had to wave at the person in the grocery store but couldn't speak. I couldn't speak. I couldn't say anything. I was being judged. And I was in the seminary chapel with a friend of mine who asked me within about, 10 seconds, why aren't you talking? So I had shown her the word that I was bearing. And she said, okay, I'll stick close to you and I'll handle social stuff so you don't have to talk and it won't seem so awkward. And our Old Testament professor, who is a prophet, came up and said, I felt like I'm supposed to come share with the two of you. I was just sitting back there watching the two of you, and I was thanking God for you. I said, Kim, I was thanking God for you that you're able to hear the word of the Lord and to declare it boldly. And Paul, I was thanking the Lord for you, that he's giving you the ability to hear the word of the Lord and to bear it in silence. All right, Lord, I'm listening. I had to walk around like that for a few days. Then he let me talk, and I was very glad. I am likely to want to speak more than hear, to shine more than behold. And the Lord wants to, charismatic Christians struggle with this. We often want the gifts more than we want the giver. We often measure things by the gift. We'll rate a church in our minds by how gifted they are or not. We'll measure people's spirituality by what gifts they have, what manifestations they have. Charismatics fall into that very easily. So you have to be careful. We have to be oriented to him, to seek him with everything. And not define what that'll look like or what that'll manifest as or what the outcomes will be. None of our stinking business. We aren't to seek to shine. We are to seek to see him. And then if we do start to shine, we'll be the last ones to notice it. Amen. Page 31, beloved.